Lord, what sweet words those are to sing and declare together. Now our hope in life and death, our only hope, Christ, our Savior, come from heaven, born into this world, the light of the world who has come, the light of the world who has come into this dark world, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, our need you meet, our eternal need of your forgiveness, Lord, to be made righteous in your sight, to be adopted as children, to be given an eternal security that could never be taken, even though in this week we recognize that with great sobriety, Lord, the truths of how quickly life's possessions can be taken, how quickly life can be taken. But Lord, you give to us that which we have secure because you secure us in yourself and in your Son. And I praise you for that truth, Lord, that though we live in so many different ways in uncertainty, we have a certain future with a certain hope in Jesus. And so, Lord, for those in this room struggling mightily with what's going on this week, would you bring your peace? Would you remind us of the eternal truths of the gospel, our security, where our home truly is, Lord, where our rest can truly be found? And as we come to this text this morning, another in a series of words of warning about judgment coming, Lord, give us the right mind around this text. Help us to see it rightly. Help us to live accordingly, to believe all of your word being good for us, Lord. Even the sovereign timing that you give us this week that we're in this very text. And so we submit these things to you, Lord. We need you. By your Spirit, would you apply this one word to all the different people in this room? I couldn't fathom trying to reach each of their minds and hearts, but you, Lord, can uniquely, and would you do that now? Or make us those under your word, the authority of your word, loving it, believing it, in order to obey it and to bring you glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stay standing for the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12. We're going to pick up right where we left off, as we normally do. It brings us to chapter 12, verse 49, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter this morning. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, the word of the Lord. Jesus speaking, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May God write its eternal truths on our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church. Good to be with you today, as I always love to say, on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house, singing the Lord's praises with the Lord's people, and under the teaching of the Lord's word. If we haven't got the chance to meet before, my name is Chris, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here. I'll be with a couple other pastors along the windows in the lobby. If you'd like to meet after the service, would be a joy to be able to do that. And as probably would be no surprise to you, as I was reading right now, this passage became a bit more somber this week as events unfolded in the lives of so many in Southern California. And of course, say that with no sarcasm, no triviality whatsoever, right? It's a very emotional time for many. Many of you know someone who's lost a home. In fact, someone in our family lost their home in Altadena on Wednesday. I don't know, but it's possible that somebody here today at some point could even be among those who would have maybe fled to come up here to visit family in this time. And so we realize that this is maybe in one sense almost feels ironic that it would have been this today. But we need to, church, we need to remember quickly the Lord's sovereignty in these things, right? His sovereign will and purposes that it would be today that we would be in these verses, and even his sovereignty over the unfolding events of all of human history, your personal human history, but the events of all history and all things. God is sovereign over what happens and when it happens and to whom it happens. That doesn't make it easy, but it needs to humble us and remind us as believers in the Lord Jesus that we worship the one and only Almighty and Sovereign God. And so I'm trusting that in some way, maybe uniquely, because of the events that have happened in our state this week, that the Lord would have the weight of this passage be kind of borne on you uniquely in a way it maybe wouldn't have without what's been going on, as you see the temporal devastation of these fires and remember that it pales in comparison to the eternal judgment to come. And in times like this, we should consider afresh our own mortality, how quickly life's possessions and even life itself can be snatched away from our comfortable existence. Amen? So the title this morning is The Division Jesus Brings. The Division Jesus Brings. It's a shocking passage even without the circumstances that unfolded this week and make verse 49 so poignant, isn't it? Verse 51 shocks many that Jesus would say what he very clearly says. And there are no interpretive nuances around it, for the record. But it's shocking because we rightly so might think of so many other passages that speak of peace, the peace God brings, the peace that Jesus came to bring. We think of different prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 will be one notable one. The Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. What about Luke chapter 2 and the angels proclaiming peace on earth? Can you imagine, by the way, if our Christmas theme this year would have been peace on earth? And then 2 weeks later, I'm in this passage. Would have felt pretty weird. I'm sure it happened somewhere at some time, right? But what about the peace with God? Romans 5 says we have through Jesus. What about the peace that surpasses understanding that comes out of Philippians chapter 4? What about grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus, which so many epistles begin with? Ephesians 2:14, Jesus is our peace. What about Ephesians 2:17? Jesus came to preach peace to those who were near and those who are far. Colossians 1:20, Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. The Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. And so we scratch our heads at this one. What do we do? Well, how do we make sense of this in light of the mountain of evidence about the peace that Jesus does bring? And so maybe the temptation would be to read it, kind of wince a little bit, shrug a little bit, move on, right? Kind of skip over what the seriousness of this is saying. But church, we are not and we cannot afford to be those who would skip such an important passage. We must not be those who would flinch at any of God's word. It's important we understand the context. We'll be all about that this morning, but we need, again, to let the weight of this settle on us, for that's what Jesus is seeking for it to do to his original hearers as well. And I want to submit to you, as we get started, there are two major reasons many modern Christians struggle with passages like this. And we've already seen some, and we'll see more again. One of those reasons would be the manner of preaching that has become so customary in our American evangelical world. Preaching that is soft, preaching that is fluffy, preaching that is effeminate oftentimes, preaching that is live your best life, get some Jesus sprinkled on top of all of your pursuits, right? The pastor serves as your motivational speaker. Jesus added to whatever you got going on to make your good life better. A second reason would be a dominant Christian culture that says you must avoid talking about negative things and especially judgment at all costs. You do understand, Pastor, you want more people coming, right? The goal's not less, the goal's more. We've already seen Jesus bust that wide open in the past. Jesus, in this context, Jesus as life coach, Jesus as homeboy, Jesus as your spiritual boyfriend, basically. That's where a lot of our songs in our popular culture, Christian culture, tend to be, right? We avoid the weightier, the negative, and the judgment passages. And we shrink back when we see Jesus speaking so clearly about what he came to do. No shrinking back today, church. So here's your big idea. The cross creates the dividing line, exposing hypocrisy in the unbelieving and folly in the unrepentant. Let's be reminded of the context yet again. We've just been harping on this, rightly so, all throughout Luke, right? Jesus is now months from his pending death. He's referring to his death over and over again. The warnings are really piling up now. Going back from even chapter 11, the theme of judgment is so strong, so dominant from chapter 11 and even today. Let's remember also where Jesus is in terms of the crowds that are coming. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, this is the context of chapter 12, many thousands of interested, curious, maybe fascinated people looking to hear from Jesus, so many that they're trampling on one another. But many are hearing and few are believing. And time is running out in first century Israel for them to make their response, their judgment about Jesus, his claims of being of truly the eternal Son of God, his claim of being the Messiah, his fulfilling of the prophecies, and what will their judgment be of Jesus? What will they decide? Time is running out. He's marching toward Jerusalem. And again, the theme of judgment so strong. And we're going to see that the cross becomes the defining moment and Jesus becomes the defining person of the great divide that he brings. So we're going to see this in three parts today, and each part's going to have a specific context of the first century and an enduring application for us to consider in light of. So firstly this, the cross kindles the fire and creates the division. Kindles the fire and creates the division. We're still finishing right? In 49 to 53, we're finishing Jesus' statements to the disciples, okay? So get this picture in your mind. He is speaking to his followers here. Verse 22 is the beginning of that. And he said to his disciples, and he's going to finish in verse 53 before turning toward the crowds. And so he says, I came. Stop there for a moment. I came, or verse 51, he says, I have come. This is not to be missed. And it's so easy to maybe be familiar with that language that we fail to sense what is going on in those type of statements, right? So two implications here. First, I came helps us define his purpose. When he makes these statements, I came for, or I came in order that, and he makes them throughout the Gospels, it's not that any one of them trump the other, but all of them together create a picture of why he came. So he says in other places, I came to bring abundant and eternal life. I came to fulfill the law. I came to seek and save the lost. I have come as the light of the world. And a number of other statements, I came or I have come. So it helps define his purpose for coming. And secondly, it reminds us of the divine mission that he is on. He has come from heaven. The eternal second member of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, born as a baby, come into the world, fully God, fully man. He came, not just was born. He didn't just realize at the age of 30, you know, I could do something really special with my life. Right? No, he knew because he remained God at all times, fully God, fully man. He knew why he had been sent, and therefore he knew why he came. And he's going to bring one of the purposes to bear here. And he says it in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Now, fire in the scriptures is used a number of different ways to mean very different things, depending on the context and what it's used for. We need to be sure we get it right. It can be used literally. It can be used metaphorically. It can be used in a spiritual sense, like the Holy Spirit is connected to imagery of fire numerous times. But it would be wholly out of place to insist that he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. The only way to view, in the context of this long monologue and these different interactions he's having with the crowds and with his disciples in Luke 11 and 12, the only way to see this is that this fire represents judgment. And then verse 50, go on briefly with me, he keeps the same idea but switches the picture. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. It's the same idea but a different word picture. I wish that the fire were already started. I wish that the baptism that I need to be baptized with was already accomplished. How great is my distress. This mix and match of these two different, you know, again, fire and water, that which seems so different. He's actually speaking spiritually here of the same point. What is on his mind continually is his march to Jerusalem and his pending death on the cross. This is what is in view in both of these word pictures. Jesus knows the exact timing. He knows what it will entail physically, all the torturous pain coming his way. But beyond the physical pain, even, in fact, far outweighing the physical pain, is that he, the judge of the earth, will be judged on the cross. He came, he was sent by the Father for this purpose, to bear the punishment of sin upon his own body on the tree, on the cross. This is why verse 50 speaks of the distress that is so great, the angst that is already in him. We think of the Garden of Gethsemane, if we know the story, and he's sweating drops of blood in the moment as it's really right upon him there. But guys, the stress, the anxiety, the distress he's in was months in advance. This is where he is already in our text today. So in calling it a baptism, he is speaking, he is going to be fully immersed in the pangs of death, judgment, separation, the greatest of all the pains would be the separation that the Father and Son would experience on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that is the far greater suffering he would experience. It unfathomable that this would take place, and yet here it is. He's wishing it were already done. Now, refocusing on verse 49 and the fire, he's wishing that it were already kindled. What does he mean? What does he mean? He wishes the fire was already ablaze. It was already lit. I found this just astonishing as you consider what he knows. He's going to the cross, and the symbol of the wood of the cross, church. The wooden cross becomes the spiritual igniter, kindling a blaze based on how people respond to Christ that will create the division that is forthcoming. And so the specific context we see is this. It's Israel responding to Christ. Israel, in effect, was going to be set on fire when many, spiritually speaking, when many began turning to Christ as Savior. The families of Jewish households would be divided. He says two against three and three against two, and the point is not two or three. The point is the division. It's not the size of the family, but it's the division coming. Now, why is that? It's because a Jewish, maybe son, coming to believe in Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from Abraham, well, really, actually, Genesis 3 on, Abraham on, Moses and the law on, David on, the prophets, all of it coming to pass in Jesus Christ. You take that position as a, let's just say you're a young adult Jewish young man, and your parents have a decision to make. You are claiming that a man was God, that he died on a criminal's cross, and that he rose again, and that he is the Son of God, and he reigns in heaven. You are out of your mind. You are believing in a false Messiah. You are abandoning true religion in the first century for the Jewish mind. This is why it was such a scandal. The Greek word scandalon doesn't come up here, but this is the scandal. This is the divide. It was unfathomable, and you were anathema. You were kicked out of your family, kicked out of society. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. As many people start coming to faith in Christ, many Jews start coming to faith in Christ, the division begins, and Jesus is saying, this is what is coming. Based on how you respond to what I'm about to accomplish, the cross, as it were, is going to be the igniter of a flame that divides. And it's going to bring judgment for those who fail to see, who resist the claims of the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus as Messiah and Savior. See, the Jewish Christians in the first century were seen as those leaving the faith, not entering the faith. They were told by the preaching of the gospel they were entering the kingdom of God. But from the Jewish mind rejecting Christ, they were embracing a false religion. And this was the divide. Now, the enduring application for us to see today would be that embracing Christ means embracing rejection. Embracing Christ means embracing rejection. And this one is all too close for so many of you today. You actually have experienced a measure of this, a number of you. I know because I've spoken to plenty of you throughout the years. The division that came in your family when you came to trust in Christ. You were raised by atheist parents or by Mormon parents or by Hindu or by Buddhist or by Muslim parents, or maybe just not that, but just kind of an agnostic, secular upbringing with no regard for this man Jesus, no interest in who he was. And then one day you hear the gospel from a friend, or you're invited to church, or you watch a video somewhere somehow that proclaims the gospel. You end up reading it. Whatever your exposure was, you came to Christ. You were drawn by the Spirit to believe. The veil fell from your eyes and you saw the glories of Jesus and the forgiveness of your sins, and the weight of your sin was off of you spiritually, and you were a child of God now. And you, some of you did not know what you were walking into, maybe. Others of you knew full well what it would mean. You knew that embracing Jesus and rejecting the religion of your parents was going to cause a divide. And the peace that you experienced and received eternally from God through Jesus became also the dividing line in your family. And it may still be to this day. You were abandoning false gods for the true and almighty God. And that abandonment of one God for the a false God for the true God created what felt like an abandonment of your family. And even though you did not, maybe hopefully actually, cut yourself off from them, that's not the call actually, to cut yourself off from them, but they would cut themselves off from you. And this is very prominent today all over the world, not as prominent, but still existent here, but today in many different countries, dominated again by Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, whatever it would be, coming to Christ might be signing a death warrant. It would at least be socially ostracizing. Now, for some, it's not these official religions that the divide comes in Jesus, but it's the unofficial religions, isn't it, of our modern sexual deviancies. That you, as older parents, experience your young adult children cutting you off because you stand firm in the truth of God's word on these matters of God's created order in sex and sexuality. And so it's these unofficial religions, whether it starts with an L or a G or a B or a T, or of course they love the plus just jams everything else in there. And that divide happens because you are standing on God's word, you love them, but you are not going to compromise the truth of God's word, and you are anathema to your young adult children. I know that's happening. We read those prayers. We pray for you. We have those conversations with you. And make no mistake, that's an idolatry. That's a religion of a certain form that Jesus causes a divide in so many families in that way today as well. Now, some in this room may say, this is so opposite of my experience. Of my family, it's Christ that is the glue. Christ is the uniter in our family. And we would say yes and amen and praise God for that, right? So many would say that today. But Jesus is not saying that always and only for all people and all times, that it only ever divides, but he's just saying from now on, this will take place. Praise God, it does unite families. Many of you bear witness to that and how many family members are here, but you might also say it's not the whole family. There is a division that takes place. So without denying the wonderful bond the gospel creates in families, we realize the past and present truths of Jesus' words. He is forecasting a division to come based on how people respond to him, most particularly his death and its claims, his resurrection and its claims as Lord over all, because he is risen, he is ascended, he is reigning. And that creates the division in so many families to this day. Now, finishing this teaching with his disciples, and again, what I just read was finishing a longer portion to his disciples. It says in verse 54, he also said to the crowds, so our second point here, this, hypocrites cannot discern their greatest need. Hypocrites cannot discern their greatest need. He turns to the crowds, remember, many thousands coming to hear him. And he has this word, he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and so it happens. And so he starts with this very basic, you all are amateur meteorologists. You know how to interpret something of the clouds and the likelihood of rain, and you see the evidence of a south wind blowing, and you know it's going to be a scorcher. Based on the evidence that you see, you make a confident declaration. You know how to put the pieces together, and you know, and generally speaking, right, weather-wise, you're going to be right. But then he calls the whole crowd hypocrites. You hypocrites, he says. Now, that was a word Jesus used regularly throughout his teachings, throughout his warnings, throughout his corrections, but he often used it of the religious leaders. But not exclusively, though they had their own hypocrisy, right? And they couldn't handle his declarations of their hypocrisy. But Jesus says to the whole swath of humanity listening to him, the crowds, he says, you hypocrites. Let's remember that word comes from the theater where somebody would wear a mask and they would be masquerading or pretending to be one thing that they, of course, weren't actually. And in the world of acting, that's fine when you know you're acting. But to bring that into real life, you have a mask. You are masquerading about something. You're so good at seeing the forecast based on the evidence that you have of the clouds and of the wind. You know how to put those things together. But you are a bunch of hypocrites, Jesus says. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time? You have enough evidence, as it were, to make the right call, to make the declaration that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies. You have enough light through, it's again speaking to the Jews here, to the first century Jewish audience. You have enough light through the prophets, through the promises. You understand the story. You should be putting this together too, he says. You hypocrites, you are glad to make one physical declaration about the wind and the rain. The wind or the clouds and the rain or the heat, but you won't put it together. Your hardness of heart prevents you from putting together that the promises of God are being fulfilled in Jesus as the Messiah. You feign this desire for deliverance, but when the deliverer is here walking among you, fulfilling all prophecy, you reject him. He is not delivering you in this moment from Rome and the captivity of Israel under Rome. He is rather bringing the true and eternal deliverance from sin, bringing forgiveness, bringing a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the inbreaking into the world. But they are remaining unwilling. They're interested but skeptical. They want to see more, right? Show us a sign, they keep saying. So the specific context here is that the Lord is bringing judgment to Israel. This is the age of Messiah, the inbreaking of the kingdom. Jesus is playing off this purported knowledge that is so, you know, again, impressive as an amateur meteorologist, but you won't put together the realities of what is being fulfilled in your midst. So many in Israel were interested but uncommitted. And the leadership of Israel is increasingly hardened, right? We already have read, they are seeking to put him to death. They know they can't stop him, so they're going to have to kill him. They are already scheming. They have already decided Jesus' power is from Satan. It is demonic. That's how he's doing what he's doing. They've already made their declaration. They are spreading those rumors. They are reading Jesus and misinterpreting him. They are seeing him and they are deciding that's demonic rather than from Yahweh. Yahweh's anointed one is in their midst and they could not discern the time that they were in. The time in Israel was quickly closing. The judgment was coming. And the rejection by the leaders and so much of Israel would bring the long promised judgment in that generation, just as Jesus is going to soon it's going to take a number of months, actually. But soon enough, if you read ahead, you'll see Jesus' warning to this generation continue to ramp up for the judgment that is to come for rejecting their Messiah. They would not, they could not, by the blindness of their own sin, interpret Jesus rightly, interpret the present time they were in. So that's a specific context. What about the enduring application? Well, I want to say this. It's the responsibility of discerning the time that you are in. We all bear this, Christian, a responsibility to discern the time you're in. Now, I don't mean by that, read the tea leaves of the news and piece together the timing of Jesus' return. That's the embarrassing stuff of evangelicalism of the past 60 plus years, and we would all be better off if we stopped giving them our money. Please, stop giving them your money. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the wisdom that comes from God's word to all Christians of all ages to know how to live in the time they're in, to know how to be faithful and fruitful with what God has put in front of you. For Acts 17, 26, Paul preaching says that God has allotted the period of time and the boundaries of our lives. This is everyone for all time. You have been put on this earth now, in this time. Wish as you might to be in some golden age of the past or some golden age of the future that you might imagine, Jesus, the living God, he put you on this earth right now. How are you doing with God's word in hand, getting it in you, transforming both your character and your mind, the renewal of your mind, to say, with what God has given me contextually, with what God has given me circumstantially in my life, with what he's given me naturally in terms of my skills, what he's spiritually gifted me with as a believer by the power of the Spirit, what am I doing with the life that I have been given? Am I discerning the times I am in such that I know how to live a fruitful, missional life for the glory of God in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? This is not about all of us going out and doing the same thing. This is about each of us, though, all of us considering who we are, where we are, what's in our life, all of it by the sovereign will of God, even the trials, even the devastation, for example, that can come like what's happening in Southern California, for the believer to say, even in their grief, to come to God humbly and say, Lord, use me in this time. I am now on mission, given the change. Again, I'm thinking of Southern California Christians. I'm now on mission, given the change. I didn't know it was coming, but you did. You've put me here, Lord. Do you discern the times of your life by the power of God's word and God's spirit to say, Lord, how would you have me to live a missional and fruitful and God-glorifying life? We all bear this responsibility to know the times in which we live and how we should be living for the glory of God. Let us not be passive observers, letting days turn into years with no sense of urgency for the gospel. Let us be active observers, again, submitted to God, thinking about our life and investing for this and future generations for the glory of God. Thirdly, we're going to see this. Fools do not consider the path to judgment they are on. Fools do not consider the path to judgment they are on. Now, you have to see this. Jesus is not changing subjects and randomly giving first century legal advice. Right? He's not like, you know, by the way, I've heard some of you have some legal troubles. Let me tell you what you should do. This is what you should do. He's not changing subjects from verse 54 and on. He is still speaking to the crowd about judgment. And what he's doing is changing the basic metaphor. Again, the meteorological examples he gave, everyone knew. This example he gives of going to court or at least potentially going to stand before a judge, everyone knew the process of that. Where if you are guilty, back then, if you're guilty of some crime or some wrong and someone's taking you to the judge, your accuser, you're on the path literally to go walk before a judge and present your case, but you know you did it. You know you're guilty. The wise thing to do would be to make peace with your accuser. Don't go to the judge to get the formal sentence to get you in jail and you will pay every last penny if you let that happen. Don't go stand before the judge. Make your peace on the way while there's time before the judgment of the judge comes. So see, Jesus is arguing from the lesser of a very tangible first century example that they would understand. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So the specific context here is unbelieving Israel is refusing to turn to Christ. Unbelieving Israel refusing to turn to the Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ means Messiah. Christ means anointed one. They are refusing to turn in faith and repent, and they are refusing to make peace. So here's the spiritual translation. They are on the way to judgment. They're on the path. He says, why are you not judging rightly for yourselves? You have an accuser, God himself. You are on the way in this life. You are on a path, right? That's another very common metaphor of Jesus. You're on a path. You're on a path to be judged. Why are you not judging rightly that you need to, while you can, take the terms of peace God has given you in his Son? Repent and believe. Humble yourself before God in light of the truth of your sin, that you need the mercy of God. And it is being offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ, physically in front of them. In fact, it's the judge you happen to be on the path with, first century Israel. Jesus is the rightful judge of every living person. He's on the path to Jerusalem. Get this, right? Spiritually, they're on the path to judgment. He's actually on the path to Jerusalem to experience the judgment himself on the cross. And while there is still time, he's making these sober, somber warnings. Take the terms of peace while you still can. And yet the nation of Israel is largely, though not entirely, largely rejecting him. They're going to prefer the judgment that is coming. In fact, the delirious crowds in Jesus' trial, may our children's blood be on our hands, kill this man. This is where so many of them get to. And most devastatingly, in the first century, exactly as Jesus forewarned, which we are going to get to, it happens in the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is where they are marching to. Jesus is warning them repeatedly of this. The generation of Jesus' day warned over and over, as we've seen, but they will, by and large, though not entirely, they will prefer the judgment to come. So what is our enduring application from this? It's this. The razor's edge of unbelief. The razor's edge of unbelief. Church, the unbeliever today lives in the path and on the way to judgment. And this is not hyperbole. We don't go here often. But this is not hyperbole to say that every day is possibly the final day of their earthly life. And it is appointed for man to die once and to stand in judgment before God. So many, and we can fall prey to this too, we live long enough, generally healthy enough, generally comfortable enough, that we just assume that as time has passed, so will it continue. And we get lulled into this assumption and expectation that we've got lots of time left. But if we've lived long enough, we know someone, or at least obviously see in the news all the time, that any given day, someone with an otherwise comfortable and healthy existence is gone. Some of us know that all too well in our own personal stories. Every day the unbeliever walks in this life, they are walking down the path toward judgment. And God in his justice will not let a single sin be excused. You are aware of that. A just and holy God does not let a single sin be excused. All will be unveiled. All will be handled in his justice. It will either be paid for eternally by them in the judgment of hell, or it will be paid for by his Son. Eternally, completely covered. But no sin is excused. It is forgiven in Jesus, but it is not excused. And yet so many, we walk in the pride of life, right? assuming as it has been, so will it be. And this week, interestingly, made me think of someone you may, of course, know this name, Joe Rogan, very famous podcaster. He had a Christian apologist on this week named Wesley Huff. I would highly encourage that one episode. This is not a recommendation of Joe Rogan, the man, nor his language, nor the majority of maybe his episodes, though I don't listen all that often. I digress. Did he just mention Joe Rogan at church? Yes, I did. And here's why. That 3+ hour interview was so fascinating. Joe admitted that he listened to 20 hours of video from Wesley Huff, a Canadian, brilliant young mind, to be paid attention to and start appreciating his work. But it was a fascinating episode. And here's the point why I bring this up. Joe is on the path of judgment. For by all accounts, by all that we can see, he's intellectually curious. He asks great questions. He clearly respected this man, Wesley Huff, and his great knowledge about manuscripts and the Bible and all his ancient history knowledge, and yet that's where it stops. You could put someone like Jordan Peterson, so far as we understand it, in the same camp from the Daily Wire. Now teaching the Gospels, supposedly, and yet Jesus is more of an archetype than he is a savior, it appears. These are just famous representations, right? The truth is this for anybody, that any day could be your last to stand before the judge. Now here's the interesting thing. That's the razor's edge of unbelief for the unbeliever. For us as believers, those of us who name Christ as Savior and Lord, we know and follow him. Our physical reality is no different. Our physical reality, any day could be actually our final day on this earth. We could die in the same 1,000 number of ways that anybody else can die. Right? How's that for Chipper Sunday message, right? We all know we can. Physically, we're no different in terms of we don't know when our day comes. It could be in sleep, in old age. It could be any number of reasons. But here's the difference. Spiritually, our condition couldn't be more different. That us dying is actually just ushering us into the presence, yes, of the judge of all the world, but in our case, the judge has become our heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we do not fear. We do not fear death. And when we do, we pray the Lord conquer that fear continually in our hearts, right? Even when we find ourselves fearing, we have nothing to fear. The judge has become our heavenly Father. And this difference, right, this spiritual difference, not the physical reality of the days of our lives here, but the destination and the security that we have. It brought a song to mind this week, and I want to sing it together in just a bit. Pastor Ben and his team were kind enough to adapt when I brought this up to him. I only had one line in mind. And then I went and looked up the song, and I was just, God, this, if we could do it, it's a well-known song here. I'll read the lyrics in just a moment. To stir our souls in response to the word of God, I pray, would help you go out from here, reverberating in your head and your heart how to live, how to discern the times, the urgency with which the gospel needs to get out to those around us. But the way we live, if verse 49 and 53 is your family life, right? If that is what's happening in your life, or one day it might, Christ be magnified is the song. Let me read the portion, several lines of it here before we sing it. We're going to do communion, and we're going to sing, and we're going to finish with this song. It says this, I won't bow to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just the doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing and my song will be the same. Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would use this word, your word, God, I pray, as a means to draw to yourself those who do not know Jesus. Lord, this sobering and serious warning from Jesus, the division that he does bring on this earth in so many families, Lord, it brings dread for some. It brings it so close to home for others. The reality of being on the path to judgment for the unbeliever, oh Lord, would you save in your mercy? As this word goes out, as we go out from here, each one of us in a context, in a circumstance, in a job, in a work, in a neighborhood, in a society, a social fabric that we have, Lord, our influence, Lord, may we be those living with the urgency of the gospel, minds, hearts, and lips, transformed by it continually, humbled by the fact that we physically don't know the day or the hour of our own, the end of our life, and yet we are ushered into glory. Or may we rejoice in that, even as we take in this sobering word. In Jesus' name, amen.